But if you have your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to turn with me to the book of James, James chapter 5, and begin verse 12, and we'll be reading to the end of the chapter, or really the end of the book, James chapter 5, beginning verse 12 to verse 20. And we've been in a series that I have entitled Above All, and we have been looking at various places in the Scriptures where it uses that phrase above all or something similar to that. And so we started off with the glory of God above all. We pulled that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, where it says, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So the glory of God above all. Then we look in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and verses 36 and the following verses, it says, "He who comes from above is above all," speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as being above all. And then we looked at the gospel above all, how the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and calling people to repentance and faith, how that message alone was above all. And we found that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says in verse 3, "For I deliver to you first of all, I deliver to you most importantly." And he speaks about what the gospel is. And then last Sunday, we looked at loving one another above all. Above all, love one another. And we see that in about three or four different passages of scriptures throughout the New Testament. With specifically the words above all, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." And we saw that also in 1 Peter chapter 4. Above all, love one another. Then we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, hope, faith, and love, the greatest of these is love. So above all, love one another. So I wanted to look at another instance that we see in Scripture relating to this phrase, above all, and what its significance is. And I hope that as we've been going through these series, that you kind of see a logical progression that we're going through. Starting with the glory of God above all, how do we glorify God? By treasuring Jesus above all. Well, the center of who Jesus Christ is in his work is his gospel, that he died for us and rose again, so the gospel above all. And one of the things that the gospel does is the gospel changes our life in such a way that gives us the ability to love one another. So we're going to stay in somewhere of the theme as it relates to love one another, following closely, is understand that the way that we love one another in the church is predicated on how we speak to one another with integrity and how we use our words to build up the church. How we use our words to build up one another, as we're going to see in this text, that we use our words to pray, we use our words to confess sin, and we use our words to restore the person who is wandering away from the truth. So before we look at God's word, let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help at this time. Father, we commit this time to you. It's a significant time and our worship service in which you speak. You don't speak because I'm speaking. You speak because your word speaks. And so, Father, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. And, Father, I pray that as we bow in your presence, that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So look with me. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. It says, "But above all..." There's that phrase, "but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil and the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the church and someone turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death, and cover a multitude of sins. So as we begin in verse 12, we see that in this section that the James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, is making a call for people to forbid oaths. And if we think about that, what does it mean for us to forbid oaths? Well, we're going to look at what that means and what it does not mean. But I think one of the first places we need to start off is to try to understand why James uses, in verse 12, to begin this section with the word above all. If we've been highlighting this usage of this word in the New Testament or synonyms like it to highlight the importance of something. And as it's connected there in verse 12, as it relates to the oath, it may at first glance seem that the most important thing that James wants the people to remember before he signs off this letter is do not use an oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. There have been some that believe that this word functions as a literary marker that is similar to using in conclusion or finally. But the closest parallel to this usage is that we see is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, as we've touched on that. It says, "And above all things, have fervent love among yourself, for love will cover a multitude of sins." So in 1 Peter, it does not mean finally, but it is used to highlight the importance of loving one another. So most likely, the above all is used not just to highlight oaths only, but to transition to the emphasis of the rest of this section about the integrity of speech, to provide a transition about to highlight how the tongue or how speech can be used not for destruction, but for the building up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the first part of verse 12 is a part of a series of negative commands. So we see the negative command there in verse 12, which says, "Do not swear either by heaven or by earth." So it's a part of a series of negative commands that relates to speech that James talks about in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and also in some of chapter 5. Now, as noted in chapter 3, in verses 3 through 10, what you say and how you say it is an extremely powerful ability. The words that come out of your mouth are powerful, and they have the powerful ability to either to destroy or to build up. For instance, look with me in James chapter 3 and what he says in verse 3. He says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." So he's speaking about something that is small, but is able to turn the whole body of a powerful animal. In verse 4, "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, whatever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest fire kindles." So a small spark can devour thousands and millions of acres by a fire. So he's showing how the tongue, although it is something small, it has the power to destroy and it has the power to build up. In verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on the course of nature and is set on the fire of hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the air is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevines bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." So he speaks about the powerful nature of the tongue. With it, we can do good. We can bless God. But also with it, we can curse those whom God has created in his image. Now, how does this idea of speech or tongue, the integrity of what we say, relate to the whole theme of James. If you know the book of James, you know that the theme is that faith without works is dead. Well, the way that your speech relates to that idea is that what you say and how you say it reveals a lot about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a person that speaks blessing and seeks to speak the love of God and the love of Christ to other people, if you are a person that seeks to build up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to encourage them, to exhort or to rebuke them, then you are showing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by what you say. But on the other aspect, if all that comes out of your mouth is hateful speech, tearing people down, cursing, then you are showing that your faith is dead. And so that's how the idea of speech and the tongue and what we say relates to the whole theme of what the book of James is about, how faith without works is dead. And so we learn that how this all relates to the section that we're in, especially that starts with oath, it's all about speech. It's all about our words. By using oaths, by praying, by confessing our sins, or by restoring the wonder. How do we restore somebody who's wandering away from the faith? We restore them with our words. We speak the truth of God's word into their lives in hope that the Holy Spirit of God will bring them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see beginning in verse 12, we talk about the integrity of speech above all, that he's highlighting in verse 12 the importance of speaking with truthfulness. Speaking with truthfulness. So James' reference to oaths is grounded in Jesus' own teaching in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 33 through 37, where Jesus explicitly mentions oaths by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, and by one head, and he forbids people to speak in such a way. In fact, he says the same thing that James does here in verse 12, where he says, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." In other words, let your words speak for themselves. Whatever comes out of your mouth, that it needs to be with truthfulness and integrity, that it does not need to be undergirded by some over-the-top oath. That when people hear you say something, that they know that you are speaking truth and honesty to them. So just to be sure, that we need to understand that James and the Lord Jesus Christ is not forbidding explicit oaths, for we find that oaths have several references in the Old Testament. In fact, the purpose of vows in the Old Testament was to anchor the truthfulness of a statement of God, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. God himself makes oaths to his people to show the promises of his word and how they will come about. The Old Testament did not prohibit oaths, but rather demanded integrity and keeping them. To break an oath was to profane the name of God and to involve God, who is truth, and falsehood. By Jesus and James' time, oath-taking had become far too frequent and frivolous, and people often had very little intention of fulfilling these promises. In contrast with those who made lofty and insincere vows, Jesus and James commanded a simple yes or no was more than sufficient. Clearly, the emphasis is on integrity and the trustworthiness of our words. God's people should stand by their word and not require an artificial oath to anchor their dependability on their promises. So it is not that Jesus and James prohibits oaths of any kind, for instance, the taking of oaths in courts, but he prohibits the shallow use of them to ensure that people trust in the promises. Now, everything we say must have as its purpose the glory of God. And if we truly belong to God, we can stand on our own authority and do not need superficial vows to provide the appearance of integrity. If you are trusting in God's grace through Jesus Christ, you can be at peace with saying honest words because of the new birth that happens as a consequence of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because of the new birth, the transformation of our hearts and of our minds and of all that we are, then what should come out of us is something that speaks to that transformation and that change of heart. In fact, Jesus made the statement in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18 that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. And this is why James thinks that, believes that speech and our words and our tongue is so important, because when we say something that is hateful and that is ugly, it is saying something about the reality of who we are. And so if we have been changed by God's grace through Jesus Christ, that means our heart's been changed. And what should come out of a heart that is right with God is words that honor God and give glory and show Jesus Christ as our greatest treasure. And so it's important for us to think about what we say and how we say it. It matters. What we say and how we say it. In the context of our marriage, in the context as we speak to our children, in the context of our church, and also in the context as we go outside of the doors of these church and we go out into the world. That we want people to know that we are people of integrity, not only by the lives that we live, but also by the way that we speak and the way that we talk and the way that we interact toward one another. And I think that this is one of the reasons why James makes the statement, as he highlights it, above all, speak with integrity. Speak with trustworthiness. Let people know by the way that you talk and how you talk that you are part of the kingdom of God, because they will know by what they hear that comes from your mouth who you are, where your heart really is. And so we see in verse 12 that there is a call for integrity and trustworthiness as we speak. And then he goes on in the latter part of verses in how our words build up the community of God. So one of the ways that our words build up the church is that when we speak with integrity to one another. And then we see that our words are also used in how we pray. We pray with our words, don't we? Sometimes we pray silent to ourselves, but in the context of a gathering like this, we speak publicly with our words. Sometimes we pray over people. When I go to hospitals, I pray out loud to people. I'm using my words. And so we see that the idea of words is continued, emphasized here in the verses that follow, in verses 13 through 18, especially with respect to prayer. So notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing song." So we see that prayer is a necessity in all areas of our life. And there is a general need for prayer and praise. We need to pray when we're going through difficult times in our suffering. And he also says that we need to pray, or he talks about praising, in cheerful times when we sing songs of praise to God for his greatness and for his help during whatever we may be going through. And so the first circumstance in which we pray, what we're commanded to pray, is for suffering. There is a general affirmation to pray while we are going through those trials and those difficulties, especially that James talks about in chapter 1 and verse 12, or verse 2, where he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any one of you lacks wisdom," what are you supposed to do? Ask God for it. Use your words. Pray to God that he will help you in that time of suffering to give you wisdom and to give you understanding. We also see that James also requires one to sing praises. Use your words to sing praises, to sing psalms to God in times of good cheer. So the emphasis is that one should pray continuously regardless of the circumstances. Then he also highlights in verses 14 through 15 how we should pray for the sick. We use our prayer, our words, as we pray for the sick. So there's an extended explanation for prayer regarding the sick. The reason for this extended explanation may have to do with a specific situation that needed to be addressed. James encourages the church to call the elders and have them anoint and pray over the one who is sick. Now, this is not necessarily prescriptive how one is to always deal with the sick, but it does give an instance in which there may be a time that when someone is sick, that you call the elders, you call the pastors, and you pray over that person and you anoint them with oil. I think that the way that this is worded, since the elders are summoned, it may assume that the one who is sick is immobile. So they're unable to come to the gathering to be prayed for. So then they summon the pastor to go to them, to anoint them with oil, and to pray for them. Now it's also, we see the idea of anointing with oil that it's used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to symbolize the presence of God. And then notice that this prayer is done in the name of the Lord. If you see there in the latter part of verse 14, that when you have prayed for him, you anoint him with oil, do so in the name of the Lord. But we don't pray in our own power, in our own ability, but we do so in the name of the Lord. And also what that means is that when we pray, we are submitting ourselves to the will of the Lord as it relates to this prayer need. Every time we pray, and we do so in Jesus' name, we are acknowledging many things. We're acknowledging that it is Christ who is ascended, and he is our intercessor between us and God. But we're also acknowledging that Jesus, we're praying in your name, we're asking you to work, but to do so in accordance to your will, and ultimately for your glory. And then we learn that when we use our prayer, when we speak our words of prayer, in verse 15, it says that the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So it's given us this idea of the powerful usage of our words in the context of prayer. Going back to what James chapter 3 said, we've got something that's so small, our mouth and our tongue, yet it can do something so powerful that it can bring about healing on one who is sick. And also seeing how this is emphasized in the building up of the church. What is a better way for us to think about encouraging one another than when we have a brother and sister in Christ who is deathly sick, and we spend hours and we spend days and we spend weeks and we spend months praying for them, and then all of a sudden God grants the healing. That builds us up, encourages us, gives us a sense of hope in the God who is over all things. Now, this is a bold assertion that we see in verse 15. It says the prayer of faith will save him. I think what we need to take away from this is that when we pray, we need to pray with faith, and we need to pray with confidence that God can and he will work. I don't know if you remember in Daniel, about Daniel's three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and they would not bow down to that idol. And as a consequence of that, they were going to be thrown into a furnace that was burning with great fire. That when they were shoved into that furnace, that the men that shoved in it, they died themselves. And we see them as a great example of faith, but there's something in that text that is often overlooked. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they declared boldly, with great assertion, with greater confidence, they said, our God will save us. But you also know what they said? But even if he doesn't, he is still God. Now, we love to tell that story. And we all want to claim that promise that God will save us like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego will then. But we forget that when they prayed, they also said, but even if he doesn't, he is still God. And so that's the same way that I believe that we need to take verse 15 to pray with that great confidence and that great faith that God will save, that God can save. But even if God doesn't, he's still God. So we need to read this in context. Sometimes when we see this in verse 15, it almost seems that God's going to heal every time we pray. But if we remember what I said in verse 14, that when you pray and anoint with oil, you do so how? In the name of the Lord. In accordance to his will. Let his will be done and not our will be done. And furthermore, in verse 15, with the usage of the word save and also raise, these seem to be two words that relate to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorification of our bodies when Jesus Christ comes again. So essentially, when we pray for those that are sick, and God doesn't answer that prayer and they may die, God will save them and God will raise them up with a beautiful, glorious body. And so that body may be ravaged by cancer. It may be ravaged by old age, but God will raise it up in a glorious body. So in that sense, God always hears our prayers when we call for Him to save those who are sick and to heal them. Now we see how James also in this text, as it relates to prayer, it seems kind of convoluted and confusing if you follow his train of thought. But notice in verse 15, the latter part of verse 15, it says, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." James addresses an issue that may come to mind regarding the relationship between sickness and sin. Now notice the word "if." It signals the possibility that a sickness may be connected to a sin. Now, the New Testament does affirm sickness because of sin, but it also warns against drawing such a conclusion. For instance, in John chapter 9, and verses 2 through 3, where Jesus and his disciples were passing by, and they saw a blind man, and the disciples asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus said, "None of them sin. He is blind, so that God may be glorified in my work." And then Jesus healed him. So we're given a warning about drawing such a conclusion. However, James is making it clear that sin needs to be taken seriously. So if we go through a period or bout of sickness, it is wise for us to consider that maybe this sickness is connected to a sin. We see that all over Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. Because there were those in the church who had profaned the Lord's Supper, and as a consequence, some of them were sick, and some of them died because of that sin. And so James is acknowledging the possibility that this sickness is connected to a sin. And if this is so, he says in verse 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another." So there's another way in which our speech is used in a powerful way. So we're seeing how our speech needs to be that of integrity and trustworthiness. Our speech is used for prayer, and the power of prayer can heal people. We also see how our speech is used in confessing sin. And when we use our speech to confess sin to one another, what happens? We find forgiveness. We find help from one another. And so James calls us to take sin seriously and to confess sin to one another. Verse 16 shows the community aspect of confessing sin to one another, the mutual encouragement needed to live life worthy of the gospel. And then in the latter part of verse 16 through verse 18, he once again speaks about the power of prayer. He says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he gives an example of such a man. That was Elijah in verse 17, that he was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So James emphasizes the power of prayer. But powerful prayer is qualified by the phrase "righteous man," or we could even say "righteous woman." Now here's the question: who is righteous? If it's the prayers of a righteous man that avails much, if it's a prayer of a righteous person that is powerful, then who is righteous? The only people that are righteous are those who are justified by Jesus Christ. You may not believe this morning that you are righteous, but if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are righteous. It's not a righteousness of your own. It's a righteousness of Jesus Christ that is applied to your life. So you can go to God in prayer with great confidence and great faith because you are righteous in Jesus Christ. This is extremely important for us to understand for our Christian life, not just for prayer. Because the only people that are able to enter into the kingdom of God are those who are perfectly righteous. And the Bible teaches us that there is none righteous, no, not one. We need the righteousness of Christ credited to our account so that when we stand one day before the judgment seat of God, that He doesn't look at our righteousness because we have none. He looks at the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is ours on the basis of the cross and of his resurrection. And so as you see this passage, this verse, and it says that prayer is powerful for a righteous person, if you trusted in Jesus Christ, it's speaking to you. You are a righteous person, but acknowledge that it's not your righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is yours by faith. You have been justified by faith. You have his righteousness applied to your life. And so he speaks about how it is powerful. And then he gives us an example of a righteous man, which I think is helpful for us, especially when we see that word righteous, we see that doesn't apply to me. And then in verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You may be sitting here this morning, you think, I'm not Elijah. How can I pray like Elijah? How can I expect the things like Elijah? But what does the writer tell us? What does James tell us? He has a nature just like ours. Elijah was just like me. He was just like you. And God used him mightily. So Elijah is an example of a righteous man whose prayers were effective. And it tells us an instance in which his effective prayers were used. When he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, why do you think that this instance is used in Elijah's life? If I was to think of all the times that I would pull out Elijah and a story about him, I don't think it would be this one. I mean, there were more dramatic examples in Elijah's life that James could have referenced. He could have used the encounter with the prophets of Baal or the episode of the resurrection of the son of Zarephath, the widow. Those were two great events in the life of Elijah that James could have used, but he chooses to use the idea of rain and the withholding of rain. And I think the reason he does that is that the two reasons that this episode is chosen is, number one, the lack of rain was connected to the sinfulness of the nation. We're seeing the idea of sin in verse 16. And number two, emphasizing the need for fervency and patience. I mean, we see this enduring quality, 3 years without rain. So we're seeing this fervency and this patience that needs to go along when we pray. That's why he uses Elijah as an example. And then lastly, we see in verses 19 through 20, there is a call for us to intervene for those who may wander from the truth, to call them back to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here the last closing comment deals with the problem of someone inside the congregation wandering away from the truth. The call to turn the wanderer back to the truth is part of the command to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another that we saw in verse 16. This mutual involvement in one another's struggles with sin is a restoration process, and that's what the issue is in these verses. The wanderer can be someone who is still in the church or someone who has left the church. And the result of someone turning the wanderer back to the church saves their soul from what? So it saves their soul from death. I think he's talking about a spiritual death. When it's using the word soul in death, it's talking about a spiritual death. So when someone is wandering away from the truth of the gospel, and that when we as faithful brothers and sisters go after that person, and with our word we speak the gospel into their life, we can bring them back and to save them from hell. You see how powerful our words are in the building up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? We might want to ask ourselves as we think about this idea of restoring a wanderer to the truth of the gospel that this is a very difficult thing to do. Nobody wants to be involved in this type of process. Nobody wants to tell somebody that they're wrong, that they're living wrong, that they're going down a path that's going to end in their total destruction. But do we love one another enough? Do we care enough to warn those about the depth of their soul if they wander away from the truth? Now, if you note in this text that it says that when you restore that person, when you bring that wanderer back, when you turn them back, that you will save a soul, and not only save a soul, but also cover a multitude of sins. So the multitude of sins that are covered may refer to the one who wanders. Since they have these sins that they're committed that's causing them to wander away from the truth, and that if you restore them back, if you bring them back to the gospel, they'll come and they'll ask for forgiveness, and that will cover a multitude of sins. But it also may refer to the person who is turning that wanderer back to the truth, that it covers a multitude of their sins. Now, how does that work for a person who turns the wanderer back? One way is that it is our obligation to keep each other accountable. It is our obligation to love one another. And if we see a brother and sister wandering away from the truth and we just ignore it, then we are committing a gross sin against the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're committing a gross sin against them and saying that we do not love that person. Now, speaking hard truths into people's lives is not an easy thing to do, but it's one of the most loving things that we do, to speak truth into them. So if we know that someone is wandering from the truth and we stand by idle, then we have sinned. And from these two verses, we need to understand that God uses means of grace to keep us saved. God uses means of grace to keep us saved. And one of those acts of grace is the gathering of God's people into Locust Church, not only for the purpose of worship, but also for the purpose of mutual accountability. And when I use the word means of grace, we're talking about prayer is a means of grace. We pray and we ask God to help us to live faithfully for Him. Reading God's Word is a means of God's grace. As we read God's Word, He speaks His truth into our life. But we also need to understand that God has given us one another. He has given us the local church as a means of His grace to keep us saved. I need brothers and sisters in my life praying for me, for my faithfulness to the Lord. I need brothers and sisters in my life speaking truth into my life when I am not acting as I should. I'm thankful for the many people that I've had the privilege to serve as pastor and be a member in a local church that have corrected me when I needed correction and have rebuked me, for it was for my good. It was not easy to hear, but it was for my good. So we need to understand the importance of the local church as a means of grace to keep us saved. We find that very simply in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 through 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he said, beware, unless there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then the next verse tells us how we guard against that. But exhort one another daily. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So dear brothers and sisters, above all, let us speak with integrity to one another. Above all, let us use our words for the building up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.